Well, have your Bibles, tablets, phones all open and ready at Romans 8 as we explore these verses together. Last Sunday, we were looking at verses 18 to 25 of this chapter, and we were thinking about the very real nature of suffering in our lives and in the world as a whole. Paul had said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Is that right? Is that how we feel about the suffering in our lives? We recognise that there is very real suffering in our lives as we face the trials of sickness and sadness and grief, as our bodies struggle, decline, decay. We recognise the very real sufferings on a global scale, woven into the very nature of things. Is all of that really not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us? We looked last Sunday at how suffering is universal, a groaning world and a groaning people. How suffering exists because the world is subjected but not abandoned. And we looked at how the future glory will eclipse all present suffering. We will see Jesus' glory. We will be glorified with him. And the creation itself will be set free into glory. These are the wonderful realities. This is the glorious future that awaits those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we've begun to experience these glories, those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, people indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But the sufferings and the struggles are still there right now. That glory is, in a sense, further up the road. It's there for us in a day to come. But in the meantime, now, today, how are we to cope as we face the suffering, as we endure the trials, as we experience the decay and the devastation of life in this world? Is there any help to be had now in this groaning world? As you and I experience the struggles of life right now, I'm sure we are encouraged by the glory that is to be revealed, that's yet to be revealed. But how is it that we are to navigate our way through the struggles, through the sufferings, through the pain, right now, today? This next section of Romans 8, I think, provides the answer. In verses 26 to 30, we find that there is help now in the struggling, in the suffering, in this groaning world. There is help now for God's struggling, suffering, groaning people. Notice firstly, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. Have you got your Bibles open in front of you? Good stuff. Have you got your tablets ready? Let's read this together. Verses 26 and 27. Let's read it aloud together. Verses 26 and 27. Don't worry about the translation you've got. Just read what you've got on your page. Don't worry about which language it is you're reading. Just read whatever language you've got in your Bible. Let's read the verses together. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul says right at the beginning of verse 26, likewise. He is telling us that he's continuing to give us help in the same areas as he's already been dealing with in the preceding verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, there are lots of things that we do know to pray for, aren't there? Many things that we know we should pray for. We know, for example, that we should pray for holiness and faith, that we should pray for hope and joy, that we should pray that the fruits of the Spirit are manifest in our lives. There is no doubt that we are to pray for whatever God commands us to do. If God has told us in the Bible to do something or to pursue something, like love or faith or righteousness or holiness, then we know that we are supposed to be praying for it, don't we? So I don't think that these are the things that the Holy Spirit prays for. What is it that we don't know what to pray for? Any thoughts about that? I think the key is in the word weakness that the Spirit helps us with. You see, the context here is the groaning of decay and frustration and misery in the world that we looked at last week. It's the groaning of bodies that are not yet redeemed, not yet fully redeemed, not yet glorified. Paul has been helping us in our weakness with the promise of a great future, a great day when we will behold the Lord in all his glory. And on that day, we will consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed to us. Now, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness? The ones that Paul has been speaking about. The sickness, the futility, the frustration, the decay, the misery of life on the way to heaven. What we don't know is the hidden will of God in relation to our sicknesses, our sorrows, and our sufferings. Our knee-jerk reaction is to want rid of them all, to be free of them all. But what does God want? What is God doing with these troubles and trials and tribulations? That we don't know. We don't know whether we should be praying for healing or for the strength to endure. Both are right. It's not wrong to pray for either of these. We groan. We just don't know what God's way will be with this sickness or this loss or this trial or this hard time. We just don't know. When you're experiencing sickness, as your body doesn't work the way that it should, what is God doing? What is he accomplishing in that sickness? Will he choose to heal? Won't he choose to heal? How should we pray in these times? What should we pray for? We do not know. What should our Christian brothers and sisters from and in Iran pray for in relation to their country in these days as they suffer the horrors of seeing all and hearing of all that is going on in their country? What's God doing? What should happen next? What brings most glory to God and most good to his people? There will be many, many opinions as people, but the truth is we do not know. What are our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria to pray for as they face persecution from those around them, whether it's because of religious hatred or land competition, as churches are burned, as believers are martyred? How is the church to pray? What is God's will? How can glory and good come from these situations? We don't really know what to pray, how to pray. There are people who are sick and struggling in many different ways, and none of us knows what the future holds. So how should we pray in these myriad of situations? When we groan in this broken world with a heart to exalt Christ, the Holy Spirit of God prays for us and brings it to pass. The Spirit of God navigates us through the unknown pathways of life in the ways that most exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to know the will of God in every aspect of our lives. There is one who knows better in all of our sicknesses and sorrows and sadness. The Holy Spirit of God is praying for us, not against us. He is with us. And that should bring to us a fair degree of comfort in the unknown, a measure of peace in the storms of life. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. The Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us in our weakness. Secondly, notice that when life feels meaningless, God is working meaningfully. Verse 28. Now look at this wonderful and yet inscrutable verse. Let's say it together. Verse 28 is in your Bibles, on your tablets. We know it. We've probably memorized it. Let's join together and say it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We are wrestling and we're groaning on as the people of God in a groaning world, amidst the suffering, the sorrow and the sadness, alongside the decay and death. And we don't understand it and we don't necessarily like it, but we can have peace in it, because when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God prays for us. And even when it all might feel meaningless, God is at work meaningfully. He is working meaningfully in that chronic sickness. He is working meaningfully in that grief and loss. He is working meaningfully in the painful chaos of world events. John Stott's breakdown of this verse is helpful and shows us its many dimensions, the many dimensions that Paul explains. He explains that God is working meaningfully in our lives. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, clearly, these all things don't just work themselves. It is God who works them. If you're a Christian this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you know him personally, then the God of all creation, the one who made the universe and all within and beyond it, is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on your behalf, on our behalf. Do you get that? God is working for you and in you. He is working for you ceaselessly. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never gets fed up with us. He never gives up on us. If we are his, he is working for us ceaselessly. We are not just numbers. We are his children, children of the living God. He's putting his all into us. He is working for us meaningfully, with purpose. He's not just guddling about with us, hoping it all works out. He's working in our lives with a clearly defined purpose. And so he's working for us, in us, meaningfully. If we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then the truth is that God is working meaningfully in our lives. And that should give us hope. That should make us rejoice. God is working meaningfully for the good of his people. Our God is wholly good, and all of his works are an expression of that goodness, and all of his works are calculated for the good of his people. When he looks at us in our various circumstances of our different lives, the work he is doing is for our good. And that means that every second of every day of our Christian lives, God is at work for good in us. Now, I know it doesn't always feel like that. And much of what we experience, we would not willingly choose. And yet still the fact remains, God is working meaningfully for our good. God is at work meaningfully for our good, the good of his people in all things. Now, this is where it starts to get a little difficult for us to get our heads and hearts around. Because we will look at different circumstances of our lives and think, really? Cancer? God using cancer for our good? financial stress, unemployment, relationship breakdown, our mistakes and failures, how can these be used for our good? Surely if God says all things, he means all things. Not just the blessings and the happy events, but the tears and the troubles, the pains and the persecutions, all used somehow beyond our ken for our good. Sometimes God uses the suffering that comes into our lives to build Christian character in us. Sometimes he uses it to conform us to the image of Christ and to prepare us for our final glory. There's a sense in which he is shaping us down here so that we will fit in up there. And sometimes the shaping can be sore. What he is promising us in this verse is not that every difficult experience will somehow lead to something good in this life. Don't worry about losing your job. We know that all things work to the good of those who love God. There's a better job coming round the corner. No, you might never work again. But still God has your good at his heart. The good God has in store may involve this life, or it may involve the next life entirely. The thing to hold on to is that he has our good at heart. This is a promise. Brothers and sisters in Christ, nothing will touch your lives that is not under the control and direction of our loving Heavenly Father. Everything we do and say, everything people do to us or say to us, every experience we will ever have, all are sovereignly used by the God of the cosmos for our good. We will not always understand how the things that we experience work to our good. In a sense, that can be unimaginable. And we certainly will not always enjoy those things. But we do know that nothing comes into our lives that God does not allow for his own great and beneficial purposes. Verse 28 gives us assurance, not only for the life to come, but also for the present life. God has not only ordained the ends, but also the means. God is meaningfully at work for the good of his people in all things. God is working meaningfully for the good of those who love him. This is an absolute inviolable promise to all who love him, to all believers. Paul defines Christians from the human perspective, those who love God, and then from the divine perspective, those called according to his purpose. Those who love God is simply a way of describing God's people. It's not a qualification for the promise, as if Paul means that God only works for the good of believers if they love him enough. That's not at all what he means. This promise, this wonderful promise, is for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only for believers. It's not some kind of it'll work out all right on the night kind of philosophy. It's a perfect promise for the believer and for the believer only. That means that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, if you've received his forgiveness and acceptance, if Jesus lives in you by the power of his Spirit, then this wonderful promise is for you. God works meaningfully for the good of those who love him. And those who love God are described as those who have been called according to his purpose. Our love for him expressed in faith in him is only an expression of his prior love for us. As Charles Cranfield says, their love for him is a sign and token of his prior love for them. It's all rooted back in the eternal purposes for God's eternal purposes for our lives and his historic call upon our lives, to which we'll turn in a moment. So, how about a biblical case study, a real life to try and understand how all of this that we've been thinking about works out in practice? You've all heard of the story of Joseph, haven't you? Has anyone not heard the story of Joseph? I think you've all heard it, even if it's just been at the West End in London to see it there. We've all heard this story. Joseph was hated by his brothers who were jealous of him, and they conspired to kill him. They threw him into a pit and they sold him off into slavery. He was sold in a slave market in Egypt, and he began to run this powerful man's house, and he managed to rise to the top of all the slaves in the household. But then he was falsely accused of rape and thrown into the prison. He was left to rot in the prison for years, years and years. He rose to prominence running the prison as a prisoner. He interpreted the dreams of his fellow prisoners and saw some hope of being released, only to have that hope dashed, and he was forgotten for years further. Eventually, we know the story, he was released from prison and rose to rule Egypt. Joseph was well versed in pains and troubles in this world. Hated by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape, left languishing in a prison year after year after year, but also exalted to lead Egypt. Do you see the peaks and the troughs, or really the troughs and the troughs and the troughs with a few peaks of his life? Can you imagine the depths of his pain and the despair that he must have experienced at various points in that journey through life? What was his verdict on his own life? Genesis 50 verse 19. His brothers are now before him many years later. And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, we could have chosen exiled Israel, or David, or in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see is that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you'd spoken to Joseph as he lay in the pit, he might not have been able to see that. As you spoke to him as he was falsely accused of rape and being dragged to the prison, he might not have been able to see that. But he did come to a point in his life where he could see that though his brothers and others meant it for evil, God was working good, that his whole nation might be saved, that all these people might be given food and shelter. There is immense help to be had. We have immense help to gain in the midst of a groaning world. There is help for God's groaning people as we remind ourselves that in the midst of the pain, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. And when life feels meaningless, painfully meaningless, God is working meaningfully, sovereignly working all things for our good. And now finally, let's notice thirdly that when the path is hard, God will get us home. Verses 29 and 30. These couple of verses could have been a whole other sermon, and even then we would only be touching the surface. In these two verses, Paul is explaining what he means by those called according to his purpose. We've just seen that when life feels meaningless, God is working meaningfully. We've seen that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what does it mean to be called according to his purpose? Well, as we explore what it means, keep in mind that though the path through this groaning world is hard and often precarious, God will see us home. Because we have been called according to his purpose, and as we'll see, his purpose cannot fail. Paul traces God's good and saving purposes through five stages, from its beginning in the mind of God to its consummation in coming glory. He calls these stages foreknowledge or foreknowing, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So let's read together verses 29 and 30. You've got it before you in your Bibles. Let's read it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When the path is hard, God will get us home because he has foreknown us. For those whom he foreknew. What does it mean for God to have foreknown? Well, here we touch upon one of the great epicenters of debate among Christians. There are two definitions that are often put forward for what it means for God to foreknow. Some people argue that it means to know something beforehand, to know something in advance of it happening. And from that definition, they then suggest that God foresees ahead of time those who will believe when they hear the message of the gospel. And on the basis of knowing what that person will do, he then predestines them. What do you think of that? Think about it in your head. We're at Romans 8 here. You've had months of going through Romans. What are the implications of this based on all that you've learned from Romans so far? Does this bring us any comfort as we walk the hard path in the groaning world? If God predestinates people because they are going to believe, because he has seen the future and knows that when presented with the gospel they will believe, then tell me, what is the ground of that person's salvation? In this case, the ground of salvation is in themselves and their own merit, isn't it? Their own goodness in believing. It's not in God alone. It's not in God's mercy alone. In this scenario, all that God does is respond to people's merit in believing. So surely this can't be what God's foreknowledge is. A second and, to me, much more satisfactory definition is found if we look at how the word foreknowledge is used throughout the Bible. We find the word to know actually expresses a personal relationship of care and affection. So when God knows his people, he watches over them. Psalm 1 verse 6. When he knew the children of Israel in the desert, that meant that he cared for them. Hosea 13. In fact, we find in Amos 3 verse 2 that Israel was the only people out of all of the families of the earth that God had known. Now, does that mean that he didn't know who the rest were? Of course not. It means that these were the people he had chosen. These were the people he had loved. These are the people he had formed a covenant with. And if you look at the meaning of this same word in the New Testament, we see a similar thing. In 1 Peter 1 verse 2, we learn that God did not reject his people Israel, whom he foreknew, that is, whom he loved and chose. In light of all of this, John Murray writes, "No is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved." Foreknowledge then is God's sovereign distinguishing love. The only source of divine election and predestination is divine love. What Paul is saying then is that God's plan for us began not in seeing into the future and recognizing that we would believe, but rather God's plan for us began in a decision to enter into a relationship with us. And this led in turn to his act of predestination. And so as we walk the path that is hard, as we sojourn in this groaning world, subject to suffering and decay, we do so knowing that God will see us home. Because he has foreknown us. He has foreloved us. Not only that, when the path is hard, God will get us home because he has predestined us. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This word predestined means to decide upon in advance. So it's clear that a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian, but it's God's decision before it can become ours. This is not to deny that we decided for Christ and that we did this freely, but it's to affirm that we only did this because he first decided for us. The emphasis here is on God's gracious, sovereign decision or choice. We're going to be in Ephesians 1 tonight with Peter, so I really don't want to say too much other than to point you to a couple of verses. I'm sure Peter will comment on them this evening. Ephesians 1 verse 5, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Ephesians 1 verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everyone who is eventually saved can only credit their salvation to God's favor and act. All human merit must be excluded. Now, perhaps some other time we could get into a big theological defense of predestination and get into the guts of it all. But today, I want this to be pastorally encouraging for you, because Paul didn't write it to generate endless debate and controversy. It's supposed to be pastorally comforting. You're walking through this groaning world, and the longer you walk in it, you end up yourself as a groaning child of God, as sickness and suffering rear their heads, as grief and pain smash against your life, as chaos and disaster threatens to envelop. Look beyond the suffering to the glory, because the path is hard, but God will get us home because he has predestined us. Can you see that this is supposed to be comforting and encouraging to us? It's not all down to us. We don't have to crack every challenge that comes our way. We don't have to solve every problem we encounter. We are not the key active agent. God is. When the path is hard, God will get us home because he has predestined us. When the path is hard, God will get us home because he has called us. Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. The call of God is the historical application of his eternal predestination. God's call comes to his people through the gospel, and it's when the gospel is preached to them with power and they respond to it in repentance and obedience of faith that we know that God has chosen them. Evangelism is the very means God has ordained to bring his call to his people and to awaken their faith. God's call, then, is the divine summons which raises the spiritually dead to life. Those whom God calls, verse 30, are the same as those who are called according to his purpose, verse 28. Life might well be tough at the moment, with grief assailing and pain surrounding, but God will get you home because he's called you. It won't end in failure. It won't end in disaster, because God has called you. When the path is hard, God will get us home because he has justified us. Those he called, he also justified. God's effective call enables those who hear it to believe. And those who believe are justified by faith. Now, we've looked at justification by faith a few times in our journey through Romans. And we've looked at it in a fair bit of detail. So I'm not going to go through it again today, except to re-emphasize that justification is more than forgiveness or acquittal or even acceptance. It's the declaration that we sinners are now righteous in God's sight because he has given us a righteous status, which is in fact the righteousness of Christ himself. He's given us Christ's righteousness. He became sin with our sin so that we might become righteous with his righteousness. The path is hard, but he won't abandon us. He will get us home because he has justified us. When the path is hard, God will get us home because he has glorified us. Those he justified, he also glorified. Our destiny is to be glorified with the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our future is to be given new bodies that are not bound with the frailties that these bodies experience. Our future is to live in a perfect world with our Saviour and to enjoy him for all eternity. One day we will see him face to face and we will share his glory. We were thinking about that last week, weren't we, as we looked at suffering and glory. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to that day, serving him with all that you are? Are you working towards that day? But notice carefully what Paul writes here. He does not write, those he justified, he will glorify. He does not write, those he justified, he might glorify. Brackets, if they meet the standard, close brackets. What he says is, those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Paul uses the past tense because all of these stages are inextricably linked. We might not feel glorified as we face suffering, but what awaits us up ahead is already our possession. By virtue of the fact that those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. One single, unbreakable chain of salvation. You might not at the present time feel the glory as you walk through the pain, but it's yours nonetheless. When the path is hard, God will get us home because he has glorified us. Is there any help to be had now for life in a groaning world? As you walk through the suffering, the sickness and the sadness, as you encounter the pain, the problems and the persecutions, as you consider the chaos and the brokenness and the mess in the world at large, is there any help to be had now for groaning children of God in a groaning world? Yeah, we know the glory is up ahead. We know we have the first fruits of the Spirit as we groan inwardly and as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But is there anything for now? Any help now? Well, you better believe there is. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God prays for you. When your life feels meaningless, God is meaningfully at work, working meaningfully in your life. And when the path is hard, you can know that we have a God who will see us home because he's foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. Keep going. Keep walking. Keep looking to the Lord. For as we'll see next week, he is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, you see and know the different areas of suffering and pain and difficulty in each of the lives of the people in this place today. We might perhaps know some of each other's suffering, but you see it all. Father, I pray that in the midst of the groaning of life in the world, you would lift our eyes, not only to see the glory that's coming, but lift our eyes to know that you are for us. The Spirit is with us and praying for us. That you're at work in all of the mess of life, working meaningfully for our good. And that though sometimes the path is painful, you will see us home. And nothing will ever frustrate that. I pray, Father, that you would pour this healing balm into each of our souls. May it soothe each of our troubles. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.